Good morning once again. I'd like to just take a moment to thank you for allowing my wife and I to be a part of this conference. It's a real privilege to open the Word of God with you and consider these precious subjects together. And we thank you for allowing us to be a part of this. And it's encouraging always to come and to see the progress of the work here. It is a work. We understand that. We were part of a new assembly plant some 25 or so years ago. And so it's exciting for us to see the Lord at work here in the hearts of the people and to see the meeting moving forward. So again, just thank you for allowing us to be together. We want to continue thinking about the father-son relationship, specifically in regards to what that relationship was like when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. And a few moments ago, we can consider the fact that the Lord Jesus had always had a keen sense of the Father's presence with him. There was never a time when he did not know that intimate sense of the Father's presence. He was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. And as we saw all the way up to the hour when he would go to the cross, he was able to say, "I am not alone, the Father is with me." But as we said, he all of that changed. Because when he went to the cross, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was God forsaken. We know the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross from the third to the ninth hour, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And in those first 3 hours upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was judged by man. But at the sixth hour, we read, there was darkness over all the land. We sometimes sing, "Darkness there shut him in. God judged him for my sin." And darkness throughout the Word of God is connected with judgment. And God shrouded that scene in darkness. He would not allow the curious, sinful eye of man to behold, to witness the sufferings of our Savior. The time when he was judged by God. He was judged by man in the first 3 hours. He was judged by God in the second 3 hours. And we have something of the record of some of the things that happened when he was there on the cross. In the first 3 hours when he was judged by man, we know, for example, that he prayed for the soldiers that hung him there on that cross. We know that during those first 3 hours on the cross, he commended his mother to the care of the Apostle John. We know that he was mocked by the Jews as well during those first 3 hours. But again, from the sixth to the ninth hour, darkness covered that scene, and all the waves and the billows of the wrath of God poured over the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no record of what happened during those second 3 hours. When he was judged of God, darkness covered the scene, so we have no details, particularly as compared to the first 3 hours. And finally, at the end of those 3 hours of darkness, the silence was broken by what has been called Emmanuel's orphaned cry. My God, why the nails? Why the spear? Why the spit? No. It was, my God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? Those are the words that broke the silence. And we know that in those hours of darkness, when the Lord Jesus Christ bore the penalty for our sin, when He bore our sins in His body on the tree, and God judged Him for our sin, we know that God withdrew His presence from the Son of His love as He became an offering for sin. It's interesting that we learn more details about the suffering of the Lord Jesus and what He was experiencing on the cross from the Old Testament than we do the New. For example, in Psalm chapter 22, as well as Psalm 69, we get a real sense of that feeling of abandonment. Psalm 22 and verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Verse 11 of Psalm 22, Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Psalm 69 and verse 3, I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Verse 20 of that same psalm, Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. What a sense we get of this feeling of abandonment when the Lord Jesus Christ, for the first time ever, had no sense of the presence of His Father. And when we see those words, we hear those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't asking a question. Those words, rather, were an expression of the immense sorrow and suffering of His soul under the burden of the world's sin. As bad as the physical suffering was, and it was severe, it was intense, the suffering of His soul was even greater. And three times in Isaiah chapter 53, we read about the suffering of His soul. We read that His soul was made an offering for sin. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. He poured out His soul unto death. Oh, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was not because, He wasn't asking a question. It wasn't because He didn't know why He was on the cross. In John chapter 12 and verse 27, He says this, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Even at age 12, He could say, I must be about my Father's business. He knew why he knew where He came from, and He knew why He came, and He knew what that hour was all about. And so when he made that cry from His heart, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was an expression of tremendous sorrow and soul suffering under the burden of our sin. We know also, not only was He not asking a question in that cry, but we know clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ was innocent. He was innocent. He had done nothing to forfeit the favor of God. God, in fact, approved of His work. He was a man approved of God. And as God's only begotten Son, even on that cross, he was holy and harmless and undefiled. He was Jehovah's perfect servant, absolutely obedient to the Father. And God still loved him. He was still God's elect in whom his soul delighted. Even in those hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ was the one in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We read in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." We thought about that this morning at our time of worship. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now we need to be careful here and understand that God the Father did not find pleasure, as it were, in the suffering of his Son. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You know, I suppose you've heard of instances where there have been inmates on death row that were guilty of perhaps a heinous and violent crime, and their execution day had come. And I know I've seen numerous instances where the family of the victim is permitted to witness the execution. And I suppose that in some sense that might bring closure, and it might give a sense of satisfaction that justice had been done. In fact, you might even say that they could find pleasure in witnessing the death of the perpetrator of the crime. It was not like that in the case of God the Father. When we read, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," God found no pleasure in the sufferings of his Son. It pleased him because the Lord Jesus Christ was voluntarily submitting to those sorrows that he might obtain the eternal redemption of his people. And those sorrows would result in the pardon and reconciliation of an innumerable company of lost sinners that would one day bring glory to God himself. In that way, God was pleased to bruise him. And here's an interesting thing to think about as to why God could say it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Think of this for a moment. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary would illustrate the divine perfections of God in a way beyond anything else could do. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross specifically showed the justice of God, that God might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ would demonstrate the holiness of God, the mercy of God, and the love of God. The Lord was pleased to bruise him because in that bruising, in that suffering of his beloved Son, these divine perfections were manifested in a way far beyond anything else that God could have done to show us how God is a just God. He's a righteous God. And yet he's a merciful God, and he's a loving God. And he loved us so much that he gave the Son of his love to take the penalty for our sin. So not only did God not derive pleasure in the sense that we've thought about from bruising his son, but there's a sense in which God suffered with him. It's interesting that in that classic passage that's a beautiful type of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that we find back in Genesis chapter 2, the story of Abraham and Isaac, it's very interesting that the Spirit of God is careful to note one thing. It's actually mentioned twice. I want to read verse 6 and verse 8. And Abraham, this is Genesis 22, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went, both of them, together. Verse 8, and Abraham said, my son God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. We know, as we've already considered, he, God the Father, shall see the travail of his soul. They went, both of them, together. And God saw the travail of his soul. Listen to this verse from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Now listen to this part. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. When I read verses like that, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him, me and him. They went both of them together. He, God the Father, shall see of the travail of his soul. I think there's a real sense in which God was there. And God felt the sufferings of his son. Yes, it's also clear that the Lord Jesus Christ had no sense of God's presence for the first time ever. He was God forsaken. And the Father removed a sense of his presence from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that had never, ever happened before. Clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ was abandoned upon the cross. But I think some of these other verses, and this is a mysterious thing, and I don't understand all of this, but I think there's a sense in which God certainly felt the pain. He suffered, as it were, with the Lord Jesus. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, me and him. So when sinners pierced the Lord Jesus Christ, they really pierced the heart of God himself. They pierced the heart of God himself. Now, I mentioned at the outset of our conference that one of the goals of looking into this subject of the father-son relationship is to better understand what that sacrifice meant to the Father. The only way that we can really comprehend that is to see that father-son relationship and to see what the Son meant to the Father. Only then can we evaluate the enormity of the sacrifice that God made when he offered him up. And so, I would just encourage you, as you read your Bibles, to pay particular attention to scriptures that shed light on that father-son relationship, that give us a better understanding and appreciation of what the Lord Jesus meant to the Father, so that we can understand the enormity of the sacrifice. And as we said, we love him because he first loved us. As we comprehend the depth of that love, it's going to prompt our hearts and stimulate us to love him even more. And that's what we need, more devotion to Christ. But I want to finish by looking at a verse that I think gives us a very unique perspective on what the Lord Jesus means to the Father. It has become one of my very favorite Bible verses. I think it's perhaps the most profound verse in all of the Word of God. I think I actually mentioned it when I was here once before. But I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 59. We're going to finish up with this verse. Isaiah chapter 59. This is a chapter that speaks about the sin of the nation of Israel. And verse after verse points out the sin, the effects of sin, the misery and the ruin that it brings into our life. The misery and ruin that sin brings into our life. He starts out in verse 1. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Well, there's the problem in a nutshell. Verse 2. I don't know anywhere where man's basic problem is more clearly described than what we read in verse 2. Our iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. That's man's basic problem. We are alienated from God. We're separated from God because of our sin. God's holy. We're sinners. The veil of the temple was a physical reminder that man is separated from the holiness of God. Okay? So then he goes through and he talks for the next 10 or 12 verses all about the problems that sin brings. Verse 4, "None calls for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies, conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." Verse 6, "Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hand. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood." On and on and on. Judgment, verse 9, is far from us. "We wait for light, but behold obscurity for our brightness. But we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men." All of this is what sin does in our lives. And he's bearing this out. He's bringing before us. Verse 12, "Our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood." Judgment, verse 14, "is turned away backward. Justice standeth afar off. Truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." Sounds pretty up to date to me. Truth is fallen in the street. Justice stands afar off. Equity cannot enter. "Yea, truth faileth," verse 15. "And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey." How true that is today. You take a stand for righteousness, and you might as well paint an X on your chest. You're going to become a target. You take sides with God today, and you're going to be mocked and ridiculed. You're going to become a prey. Exactly what this verse says. Okay? "If you depart from evil, you're going to make yourself a prey." Now notice the next phrase. "And the Lord saw it." The God of the universe, he looked down on Israel. And he saw the ruin and misery that sin brings into our lives. And how does he respond? "And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment," no justice. It broke the heart of God to see what sin does in our lives. God was moved by it. And we come to our verse. It's verse 16. And we see God's response. There in verse 16, an amazing verse. And he, God, saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Now think of that. Think of that. The God of the universe, he looked down upon this earth, and he saw all that misery and all of the effects of sin, and his heart was broken. And so he looked for a man, someone to fix the problem, someone that could provide a way that man and God could be reconciled, that man could be reconciled to God. He looked for a man, and there was none. There was no man. He wondered, there was no intercessor. You know, Job cried out to God if there was only a daysman, an intermediary, a mediator, an intercessor, someone that could reconcile man to God. Well, God looked down from heaven with the same question. If there was only a man, if there was only somebody that could fix this problem and restore this relationship. But there was none. No man, no intercessor. Therefore, it says, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. What can that possibly mean when it says his arm brought salvation unto him? In what sense did God need salvation? What can this possibly mean? Now, most of the time when we hear that word salvation, we automatically think of it in terms of ourselves. We're the ones that have been saved. But this verse says his arm brought salvation unto him. What can that mean? Well, let's think about the word salvation. What does salvation mean when we say that we've been saved? What would be a synonym for saved or salvation? Well, it carries the thought of deliverance. We say we're saved. Well, that's sort of short from saved from our sin, which is sort of short from saved from the penalty of our sin. It's just easier and faster and quicker to say we're saved. We've been saved. We've been delivered. We've been delivered from the penalty of our sin. Okay, so salvation carries the thought of deliverance. The God of the universe looked down and saw what sin had done. He looked for a man. He looked for an intercessor. There was no one. So his arm brought salvation, brought deliverance unto him. Who is the arm of the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says, he uses that term, okay? To who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? His arm brought salvation, deliverance unto him. You know, in looking at this verse, and I consulted a number of commentators, and most of them just sort of skip over this verse. And it's sort of a shame, because it's a profound verse. Honestly, I've spent years trying to get my mind around this verse. And all I do is it causes me to wonder, and it causes me to worship, to think that God would need to be delivered. What does he need to be delivered from? Let me read you the comments by F.C. Jennings on this particular verse. Jehovah sees, Jehovah speaks. The case is desperate. Earth, nay, the universe, fails to supply a single individual who can meet it. God is amazed that there is not a single intercessor or mediator between God and men in heaven or earth to save poor man from his conquering foe. What then is to be done? There is nothing for it but he himself must do what none else can do. He cannot, his love will not allow him to leave poor Israel captive to his conqueror, or poor sinful man alone in his misery. And listen to this. That would so lacerate his own heart that he himself needs salvation from such a condition. Does not the father who sees his only son in danger of being lost to him forever need salvation from such impending grief? The mother who is agonized by the thought of losing forever her daughter, does she not need salvation from such a condition? Can God lose man without suffering? Marvel of marvels, God himself says here in words that it is impossible to misunderstand, however much they may astonish us, that he, even he, must find salvation for himself from the suffering of losing forever his rebellious, sinful, yet dearly loved creature, man. What is salvation for his beloved is salvation for himself. Think of that. That's how much God loved us. He looked for someone. He looked for a man, a mediator. There was none. So his arm brought salvation, brought deliverance unto himself. Deliverance from what? From the grief of seeing you and I lost forever. That's how much he loves us. And who was it that made it possible? It was the Lord Jesus, Jehovah's perfect servant, the arm of the Lord, as Isaiah calls him. So think about it this way. You know, I said from the outset that my personal goal in trying to study and understand more of this father-son relationship, I want to, as much as is humanly possible, I want to look at the Lord Jesus and see in him what the Father sees. Don't you? Don't you? Don't you want to appreciate all the wonders and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see in him what the Father sees? The Father looks at the Lord Jesus as the one who brought deliverance to him, that spared him the grief of seeing us, sinners, lost forever. That's what God sees when he looks at his beloved son, the one that brought deliverance to himself, so he would not have to suffer the loss of you and I. That's how much he loves us. What an amazing God we have. What an amazing God. There's so much. There's so much that the Father sees in his beloved Son. And I know we've just sort of skimmed the surface here as we've thought about that relationship from eternity past and what that relationship was like here on earth and how he chose to live and the benefits that are ours because of that. And then what that relationship was like on the cross when the Lord Jesus was God forsaken, no sense of the presence of God whatsoever. And what that meant to the Father, to see his Son suffering there on the cross, and yet knowing that through that sufferings, his divine perfections were going to be displayed in a way far beyond anything else. Nothing else could show the divine perfections of God like the suffering of his Son on the cross. And to know that when the God of the universe looked at his Son, he was the one that made it possible to spare the Father the grief of seeing us lost forever. Can you imagine that God would love us that much? But he did. He did. So it's only as we really see what the Son means to the Father that we can even begin to fathom the enormity of that sacrifice. And we can perhaps come into a better understanding of just how much we're loved. And that was my prayer. That was my intention. And I hope I've just sort of whetted your appetite a little bit, so that as you do your own personal devotional study in the Word of God, you'll pay particular attention to any passages that shed insight into that father-son relationship. It's so key. It's so key. We want to come together like we did this morning, and we want to agree with God about the Lord Jesus. We want to, like we sing, Blessed Lord, our hearts would treasure all the Father's thoughts of Thee. We want to know what the Father sees in the Son. We want to know what the Father thinks of the Son. And we want to enter into that. And we want to agree with God that, yes, Your Son, He deserves heaven's highest place. He deserves a name above every other name. He deserves to be seated at Your right hand. And then we can come together and worship Him in spirit and truth. He is worthy. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we would confess that as we've tried to delve into this important subject of the Father-Son relationship, we recognize that we quickly get over our head. We realize that we're on holy ground. But Father, in our hearts, we really do want to understand more about what the Lord Jesus, the Son of Your love, what He means to You. Help us, O God, to have a better appreciation of that relationship, that we might have a better appreciation of the sacrifice that it was for You to give Him up, that we can understand a bit more of just how much we're loved, and that we would be just overwhelmed by that love, and we would love You in return. Father, we thank You for this consideration of Thy Word over these last 2 days, and we just pray that You would bless them to our hearts, that Your Spirit would continue to work and to keep these thoughts in our minds, and would prompt us to delve deeper in our understanding of what the Son of Your love means to You. Bless our time together, we pray, as we give thanks once again for Your beloved Son. And we pray in His own worthy name. Amen.